For those of you who are just joining us for the first time today, we are in the middle of the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we are working through this letter to see the ways in which Paul was seeking to come together with Silas and Timothy to encourage this new church that they had planted in Thessalonica and then had to leave. And we're going to hear notes over and over again throughout this letter of thankfulness, of suffering, of a desire to see faith stand strong. These themes have been coming up throughout the letter, and as we come to chapter 3, we're going to see some of these come up again. But I want us to take a unique look this morning in light of this text at the way that the church itself functions to help us through challenging times. So I'm going to read this morning 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 13, and then we will pray and we'll work through this section of the text together. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly, and long to see us just as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are constant, that you are consistent, that there is no changing in who you are. And so when we come to a text like this, we know that you are the one overseeing all the things that were going on. The interrupted travel plans, the new church trying to grow amidst affliction, the desire of believers to be together, to share in joy, and yes, even the causing of prayer to rise up on behalf of one another. And so, Lord, as we come to this text this morning, we ask that you would send your Spirit to help illumine the text for us, help us see what it's saying for us, so that we can live in light of it in powerful ways. Lord, we ask these things so that you would continue to receive glory from your people, and that we would continue to grow in our love for you and for one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you think through your life, there's probably been some people who you've had really good friendships with, and then for some reason or another, maybe it was somebody you know in high school or college, and geographically, people just got separated from each other. And then you get an email or a Facebook post or a phone call from them, and you reestablish communication that had been lost for a while. Think of that person and then ask yourself the following question. What would be the best news that they could tell you? What would be something they could share with you that was going on that you would just be like, that is so amazing. I'm so glad you let me know. I can't believe that I didn't get to know that until now. Now imagine you're in Paul's day. You've planted a young church. You've had to leave due to persecution, gone over to another city, got persecuted there. Now you got to go back all the way down to Athens, hundreds of miles away. You guys are splitting up the team at this point. Some people are going to be left alone in Athens. Timothy is going to go back and try to work with this brand new church again, sneak back in around those that are looking for him. You're in Athens alone so long, you finally work your way over to Corinth because that's where you believe God wants you to be. And then he comes back. And he has a word about the church that had just been planted and left alone. And he couldn't hear anything of the news that was going on. But that's what this letter is. It's a response to the news that he heard. And so he begins by telling him, you know, we had to do it the way we did it. We couldn't bear it any longer. We had to know. So we left Timothy there. We were in Athens. He comes to you to try to help you along. Why? Because church life was hard. They weren't sitting in a well-lit, air-conditioned building on nice cushioned chairs. They had people trying to arrest them and extort money from them as they were trying to meet house to house and avoid others who would do them harm by trying to be the church and yet kind of stay under the radar a little bit. And where's that balance fall? And Paul knew affliction was part of the Christian life. He knew that they were going to receive persecution. They had all along. So when they came in and the Thessalonian church started, they told him, hey, it's going to be hard for you guys too. Even goes so far as to say in verse 3, you yourselves know we're destined for this. This is the standard call of Christianity. It's going to be hard. But what they wanted to make sure is, hey, we've been Christians a while, and we know the devil's coming after us, but oh, he could have a heyday in a brand new church of people that are just barely understanding what it means to be a Christian. Oh, Lord, please don't let them die off when the tempter comes. And so he wants to know, has Satan got a hold of a baby church or is the church hanging strong in God? He's waiting for that word. And Timothy comes back and says, they're okay. They're okay. They're actually thriving in Christ right now. And Paul is overjoyed at this news. There's nothing he would rather hear than, they're okay. Brothers and sisters, I wonder for us how we view, one, suffering, two, what community does for us, and three, other people's faith in relation to our own. Let's start with the first part here in suffering. In 1 through 4, he lays it out pretty clearly. Suffering can be expected in the Christian life. It's never going to be easy. Sometimes it's easier, sometimes it's harder, but it's never just something that you can coast through. The church has never existed, no matter what the environment, in such a way that it was just more easy to be a Christian than not. There's always the pull away from Christ. Satan does not look at the church throughout the ages and go, well, you know what, I'll just back off for a while and let him be. A church that is trying to grow in love for God and others, that is a church that's seeking to understand, to love and to live out God's word, should expect that people will do things with Satan's approval and encouragement to try to hinder the plans of that church. Why? Satan is not equal to God, so it's not a fair fight. We've talked about that before. But he is a sore loser. He does not enjoy being defeated. And so he is going to make as much havoc as he can while he can. And sadly for us, Satan will find people who will do his bidding. So, is Paul right in saying Satan hindered him from coming and Satan might be tempting this new church and blaming it all on Satan? Yeah, he's totally right in that sense. And is he also right in saying, and those people did this and those people did that to you? Yes. The most immediate cause of something might be someone around you, but as Scripture warns us, we don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against powers and principalities. There's things behind the scenes that are working to accomplish plans that are not for our good. So, does that mean, since suffering can be expected, since he says that we're destined for it, that we should just give in? It's hard. Christianity is hard. It's always going to be hard. Christians never really have a reason to smile because, hey, life's hard. No, just the opposite. Because in the same way that people are acting and have something behind them that is encouraging them to act in negative ways, the church is acting. And we have something behind us that is acting in a way more powerful way, and that is God himself. And so the church can find joy amidst suffering because we know, not think, we know that we are going to be sustained through this. We don't think the Lord Jesus might come back and set things right. We know that he will come back and set things right. Even if, and this is easier maybe for us to say than some of our brothers and sisters around the world right now, even if it cost us our building, even if it cost us time in prison, even if it cost us our very lives, it would still be worth it to follow Christ, because in the end, we know who wins. God still has it all under control. It's sort of like, John Piper uses the example of a wide and narrow lens. It's sort of like with a camera in that sense, where if you look in on a particular situation with a narrow lens, you can see a tragedy happen and grieve and feel pain and know that that is just a horrible thing. But God has the ability to do something that oftentimes we can't do, and that is to look at everything that's going on through a much wider lens. He, in a sense, can see the tapestry of how everything is playing out. And it doesn't deny that this little focus was hard. What it says instead is, it's part of something bigger that in the end, God will say, all of it was able to be used for my glory. Even the bad parts, I can redeem. Now, it's very hard when you are in the narrow lens to see the affliction that's going on when you can't see the bigger picture. And that, brothers and sisters, is where faith comes in. We have to trust that God has a wider lens than we do. And he's not less concerned just because he can see more. He's equally concerned, but in his all-knowingness, he also knows how that fits in. Another way to look at this is to look at suffering through the context of what we call redemptive history. What has God been doing all along? And why would Paul be able to say to the Thessalonican church the same thing he could say to us right now, which is, we're destined for a little bit of suffering? If you understand how your pain fits in to where we're at in history, sometimes it's helpful. So let me lay this out for you a little bit, what I mean by that. In the beginning of history, you have God creating everything, and he creates Adam and Eve and places them in a garden. There is a period of time where there is no sin, no suffering, no pain. Then sin comes in and messes everything up, all the way to the point where we reach Noah, and everything but 8 people and a bunch of animals go away, and we almost start over. Not quite from scratch, but close. But sin's still there, and it still proceeds to mess everything up again. Then we go on a little further, and God starts to draw a people for himself. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He sets aside the people of Israel as his people, who he's going to do this redemptive work through. And out of the nation of Israel, he brings prophets and kings like David. And all this is leading in redemptive history, all of this sin that has entered the world is leading in redemptive history to Jesus. Jesus shows up on the scene and he changes everything. He's referred to in Scripture as the new Adam. He gets it right where Adam got it wrong. He is the ark in which you can be in and be saved from everything that's going on outside of it. He is true Israel. He is God's person. And now, as he fulfills the role of both prophet, priest, king, now we live in him. You're not God's person on your own. You're God's person because you're in Christ. Right? So Jesus comes along. He changes everything. He's the new Adam. He's the ark. He's the new Israel. He's the prophet, priest, and king. And we now become God's people, not by merely being born the first time in a particular geographic region of the world to a particular religious background. We become people of God by being born again in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean for us going forward? Jesus, like Israel, like everyone has throughout redemptive history, once Adam and Eve sinned, Jesus had to suffer. And we join in his sufferings because we're united to him. Why should we expect there to be suffering? Because we're in Christ. Suffering exists at this time period in history. It existed for the people of Thessalonica. They suffered. And we are still in that same time period now. Oftentimes in Scripture, this is called the last days. Ever since Jesus left and ascended and hasn't come back yet, we're in the last days. And so we should expect the same sort of things now that the church has expected since its infancy and will expect to have happen until Jesus comes back. It gets so bad that Scripture says in the end, at some point, if Jesus didn't stop it from continuing, even those who were elect could have been led astray, but they won't because Jesus stops it. If we had to rely on ourselves, we'd be doomed. The affliction would get so bad. It's called the last days. And throughout Scripture, many of the prophets pointed to the last day, the judgment day, the day of the Lord. It goes by a lot of different names. And the Thessalonians were trying to deal with this. And in coming chapters and in 2 Thessalonians as well, they're going to work through all this stuff. But he's trying to set up for them the fact that right now, where they live, it's that in-between time. But here's the great thing. So Jesus comes along and he's the new this and the true this and the new that. He sets everything somewhat right again, but we're in this weird period between he came and he's coming again. So part of what gives us confidence as Christians, whether it's the church in Thessalonica or Northwest or whatever church is around the day Jesus comes back, it changes again. In that last day, we got all the stuff that we've been struggling with since Adam and Eve first sinned, and we inherited their sinfulness, and it's played out throughout history. It ends. The great news of Christ's return is, one, he's keeping his promise, he's coming back. Two, he is making all things new in him permanently. And all of a sudden, the sin-free environment that existed for a short time for Adam and Eve exists from that point to eternity for us. It just keeps on going. We will live in an environment where there is not only not sin, there is not even the temptation of sin. Satan will have no power there at all. Now, I don't know about you, but I deal with pain a lot better when I know when the pain's going away. Right? This hurts, but it won't hurt forever. It's going to be over. I'm sick, maybe got the flu or something. It's going to be a couple days. I'll feel better. If I know it's going to stop, I can handle it. They did this interesting experiment where they couldn't do this anymore because PETA would go nuts. They had put an animal into water. It was swimming along, doing the best it could. And eventually it would run out of steam and go to drown. And then they'd scoop the animal out just before it drowned. Maybe it lasted 5-10 minutes. And then they'd put the animal back in the water again. Guess how long it swam the second time? Hours instead of minutes. Why? Because it knew there was hope still. It knew there was a way out. Eventually, somebody was going to come along and scoop me up. The animal, even with its limited capacities, could somehow know, keep swimming. Now again, please don't go home and try this at home, right? This is not the experiment we want to pull off. But the reality in the Christian life for us is this. If we understand that all the way along when we are struggling with affliction and it seems like we're in over our head, God constantly is there, sometimes directly communing with us, other times through brothers and sisters to scoop us up when it seems like we're going to drown in the affliction. And we're so much smarter than an animal, Lord willing. We should know then that every time we can trust that he will scoop us up. And one day the scooping will happen and we'll never get put back in the affliction again. Can you handle a little bit of struggle? Can you handle a little bit of affliction? And when I say a little, I realize it feels really bad. If you know 40, 50, 60 years of swimming to stay afloat means eternity of peace with Christ. Amen. That's what he's calling the church to act like and live like. Live in light of the fact that even though there's suffering, you can't be touched by Satan. Then we hit verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, our labor would be in vain. Now Timothy comes. Good news. Faith and love, still there. Longing to see us like we long to see you, still there. And he says, because of that, we're able to get through affliction better. We're comforted because in our affliction we realize God's got you, so he must have us too. And so the affliction of one helped the encouragement of the other, to the point where he says, now we live. If you're standing fast in the Lord, our life is better for it. What can we say? How do we thank God enough for you guys? All the joy that we feel for your sake before God. This leads to something very key for us to ask ourselves. What is community? Specifically, what is church community? I mean, in the text here, he seems to be pretty clear. Part of what it means for him to be in communion, in community with these fellow believers is, one, his faith and their faith are not totally independent of each other. When theirs is strong, his is stronger. Because he's encouraged by hearing about them. He's tied together with them. Community is a knitting of ourselves together, not just a casual standing near someone. Second, there's a longing for each other. Man, if 2019 was a year where we were thinking we were going to go into things and everything was going to be fine, and then 2020 hits and everything is shut down, we should have learned a lesson about community through that, right? We should have realized something. Wow, when we aren't even able to get out of the house very much to see each other, things are weird. I mean, I remember when we were just standing, less than 10 of us in the building here, standing, singing worship songs to a camera, preaching to a camera, and just trusting the fact that all y'all were at home tuning in on Sunday mornings. That's weird. It shouldn't have to be like that. Something has to go on that's pretty absurd for the church to not get together. Now, if you're watching at home this morning and you're brand new and this is your entrance into our church to kind of see what we're like, welcome. We're so glad. We love to meet you in person whenever you get here. For those of you that are home because you're still working through stuff in terms of making sure it's safe for you, for COVID stuff, hey, we're longing to see you just like Paul was longing to see them. Whenever you're ready, we're here. We want to see you again, right? For those of us that are gathered, though, our heart should be one of longing. I think for many of us it was. We grew in that over the past year. We grew to the point where we're like, man, we want to be together. And so there's something special that happens when we do. And he wanted that as well and would love the fact that that new church wanted it too. And finally, there was a joy in each other's endurance. Christianity is not a competition. If you're hyper-competitive, like some of us are, it's hard not to turn everything into a competition. Christianity is not one of them. I don't benefit when I grow and you don't. There's no winning for me if there's losing for you. And so Christianity is something that is cooperative, not competitive. I win when you win, and you win when I win. We're in this together. And there's a joy that comes in me seeing you endure, and then being able to have seen that helps me endure, which allows you to take joy in seeing that, and together we just keep growing in our joy and our ability to love one another and endure all the afflictions that come our way because we're in it together. So again, I ask, what is community? What is church community? First of all, what separates church community from community not in church? Okay? Like, it used to be communities where you lived would be a group of people that often sort of looked out for each other. You know, somebody's on vacation and somebody's sneaking around and neighbors know and all that sort of stuff. And you'd talk over the fence and there'd be a community block party or something. And all these little things that would go on in terms of sense of community. Much of that has been lost. And social organizations can have a sense of community where we find some thing that we all have in common and we join this social organization because we share something that we all like. Well, isn't that what church is? Don't we all just share Jesus? Well, yes and no. I mean, a preference that I like this or I like that can come and go, and I could be part of an organization and then not be part of that organization anymore. For church, it's bound up integrally in Christ in such a way that we can't really just be like, I'm out. We might have to move and join with a different church. We might have other things come up where we unite with a different body of believers. But as Christians, there's just something in how Christ has wired us that says, I can't do this by myself. I need you guys. And so there's a knitting together of community that is much different than the average social organization. Now, in churches, we can be tempted to let community here be defined the way some would develop community in other places. And sometimes we let ourselves get hurt by things that we don't need to be hurt by. Let me give you some examples. He walked right by me and did not say hi. Okay. I posted that on Instagram and all my other friends liked it and they didn't. Okay. Right? There are silly things that we can get bent out of shape about that we don't need to get bent out of shape about. A gospel-based community, a church community, is one that says, more like a family would say, you may act a fool sometimes, but I still love you. And I'll say it for the new people that are here. If I have not offended you yet, give me time. We'll get there, right? Because we all do and say dumb things sometimes. The church is not a collection of people who always get it right. We just are all united around one who does. So if we're united in that, if that what makes us community, then when we come together, we need to be looking for something different. I mean, a lot of people say right now, oh, I'm looking for community, I'm looking for community. Well, what type of community are you looking for? From a Christian community perspective, Christian community is about a commitment not to let a brother or sister go through life alone. Good, bad, rejoicing, crying. We never go through it alone. We rejoice when God is growing each other. We endure right alongside each other when suffering comes, as Scripture says. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. There is a level of commitment to other and not to self within the church that can bypass a whole lot of stuff. This love that we have for each other really does cover a multitude of sins. It's not that the sins never happen. It's that our love can overcome those things. Now I say our love. Where did we get that love? We got it from Christ. And it's sustained by him. And so we need to, first and foremost, primarily look to him. If we want our church to grow, if we want our church to be unified, if we want our church to be a community, it cannot lose its focus on Christ and the good news that comes from him. Then we can take that love that we have, that love we received, and apply it to one another, and even apply it to those who aren't part of our church in such a way that we say, he's able. He is worthy. He is worth it. For Paul and Silas and Timothy and the little church at Thessalonica, the gospel-based community that they have enabled them to find joy amid suffering. It didn't take them out of the suffering. It allowed them to view the suffering differently. When we're isolated, it is very easy to get into our own heads and spin out. When we're in community, it's much easier to have someone come along and say, you don't need to go there, I got you. I'm with you, we're going to make it. Take a step with me, let's take another one. If we desire to have that kind of community, it should produce a response in us. We know suffering is going to happen. We're a community that's come together to find joy in the middle of it. How do we respond to what's going on around us? How do we respond primarily to God in terms of what we're seeing amongst each other? And there is a very, very simple answer for that. Prayer. In verses 10 through 13, he says, they're praying earnestly night and day. This is prayer that isn't just a one shot up to God and we're done. This is an earnest, heartfelt prayer for one another. It takes some time, it takes some energy, and it's worth it. What is he praying earnestly day and night for? Well, he knows that there's a lot of stuff that they didn't know yet. A lot of things about their faith that they could be stronger in if he could be with them face to face. If they could see the love of Christ poured out from Paul through the word being brought to them, they would be stronger. And he says, Lord, I pray day and night, help that happen. Somehow get me to them. Let me see them face to face and actually communicate to them what's missing right now. For us, we should be praying regularly for the face-to-face community. We should be praying for the ability to see and care for one another well. That even means seeing and caring for those who are harder to see and care for. And we've got folks in our church long before COVID ever came along that are shut in, that can't get out, that can't get here. What's our commitment to see them face-to-face and be community with them? I love the fact that I regularly get reports about some of our deacons, and I'll talk to folks on the phone and say, how are things going? Oh, it's going well, it's going well. Deacon so-and-so, they came by, he and his wife, they talked. Oh, it's so encouraging, right? Because I just see ways in which God is allowing that community to happen, even when that community can't all gather in one place at one time. We should be praying for face-to-face community with one another. Two, he says in here that their faith was lacking and needed to grow. We can pray for one another's growth in faith. Do you desire to have a brother or sister grow in faith to the point where if they surpassed you, you'd be happy? Oh, that'll check your competitive heart in a hurry, right? Right? Like, I'm okay if you're doing okay. Just don't quite catch up to me. I always want to be just a step ahead of you. Why not instead pray, Lord, send them so far past me that they're discipling me from now on because they just took off. Pray for one another's growth. Pray for the discipleship, the disciple making of fellow believers. Don't be content if you're growing and they're not. Third, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. What was he calling out to God for there? They had plans. They had things they wanted to get done. And they realized that in the same way we say, if the Lord wills, we'll go here or there. He's saying, God, you got to move. You got to direct this one. We aren't going to get to them if you don't make it happen. Pray for God to fulfill plans to care for one another well. Pray for God to fulfill our plans to care for one another well. We will not succeed without the Lord. We can try for a while, and we might even look good for a while. But if he is not behind everything we're doing and in it and going ahead of us in it, it's not going to work long term. So we can plan to care for each other well, and it's good to make good plans. And it's also good to desperately cry out to God and say, direct us. Get it done, Lord Jesus. So, praying regularly for the face-to-face community, praying for growth in each other's faith, praying that God will fulfill our plans to care well for one another. Fourth thing he says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Pray we'd love each other well. One of the key ways that I see currently happening in our society for Satan to try to get in at Christians is to redefine what it looks like to love each other and or cause us to think that loving each other is too hard because we don't all agree on something. Some of you know what I'm hinting at here. There are lots of good things to think through in the world, lots of stuff going on in our own country and in the world that we need to spend some time thinking through and participating in. But the moment that a brother or sister in Christ doesn't see eye to eye with us on something and we think that that means we don't have to love them anymore, something has been lost. We need to be able to earnestly say, you do what God is calling you to do, and I'm going to love you in and through that, even if that's not what God is calling me to do right now. And you may see something from one side and I see it from another, and we may not be in agreement on much else besides Jesus Christ is Lord of us, and we're listening to him and his word, and we are trying to be community to one another, and our action plan of how to do it isn't lined up right now, but we still love each other. Do not let stuff that's going on around us inhibit our ability to exude the love that Christ has shown us to one another. And don't try to do that on your own. You can't. You'll get burned out by it. Pray regularly that God would help us love one another well. Fifth and final, verse 13. He's praying they'd love each other so that God would establish their hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Pray that we make it all the way to the end. He wants them to love one another so well that it affects what they do. He wants them to have hearts that are blameless in holiness before God. Do you pray that for your brothers and sisters? Especially if you see a brother or sister doing something that you would say, that ain't blameless. Oh, they got a sin issue going on right now. I see that speck through my log. I know what's going on there. Instead of getting engaged in trying to figure out how bad that is, could we not instead go before God and pray, God, give them a blameless heart. You deal with them. I'll talk from your word, the best I know how, but you deal with them. You create something in them that isn't there, a holiness that comes from Christ. Here's the scary thing. You can not only pray that for them, you can pray that for yourself at the same time, and chances are somebody else is praying that about you right now too. Right? Because we're all not perfect, there's probably someone, if they took this passage seriously, that when I say, hey, think of that person who doesn't have a blameless heart right now, how are you praying for them? They're picturing you. And so if we commit ourselves to prayer along those lines, oh, it'll transform how we interact with each other. Because now what it's about is, I want to see Christ in you. And I'm looking for it. So when I see it in seed form, I rejoice a little bit because I see it there. And then when it grows to full bloom, I rejoice all the more. I'm not looking at the thing that's wrong and focusing my energy there. I'm saying, brother or sister in Christ, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Christ resides in you through faith. I'm going to look for him in you. And I'm going to pull that out every time I see it, and I'm going to enjoy it with you. And as we see it more and more and rejoice in it more and more, the things that are not Christ in us become less and less. It's not that we ignore the sin, it's that the sin gets defeated not by saying things like, If you would just change, our relationship could be better. But instead, the sin is dealt with by saying, the more you look like Jesus, the better it is for both of us. Do you see the difference there? It's not blaming someone for the sin in their life. It is longing to see Christ in them. So, all five of those are on the screen right now. I want us to go to a time of prayer. And I want to leave those five things up there as we pray, because I want you guys to pray with me these five things for each other. We're going to take a little more time than we might normally. We're going to listen to the whole song that they're going to do during response, because I think it'll take us a little while to work through some of these. You might find one that sticks out to you particularly clearly. Pray for that. And then during the week, try to work in some time to pray through some of these things for each other. And then see where it is that God answers those prayers in such a way that you can rejoice in the community that Christ is creating. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.